Well, let's pray.
Father, thank you this morning for just a new day. We thank you, Lord, for the Psalms of David and others. We pray, Lord, that as we go through these Psalms that you would teach us by your Spirit, and that we would reap the benefits that you have placed there for us. Bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at Psalm 20 this morning. Next Sunday we were going to do 21, and I need someone to take that one, or one psalm anyway, whatever psalm. For me, I'm getting kind of under the gun here for a few other engagements that I have to do. But Psalm 20, I call this a psalm for the time of trouble. Now, most of you won't need this, but if you're in trouble or anticipating trouble or think you may have trouble or maybe you have had trouble, then it might be good for you. You know, this is a good psalm. It's a psalm for the day of battle. It's a royal psalm. It's a psalm that was evidently read in Israel on the eve of a battle. It was a preparation for the king to go forth to battle. And as you are probably aware, the Old Testament says a great deal about battle and warfare, and in fact, about God's initiating warfare in the Old Testament. So the first thing to me that comes up in this psalm, before we even get started, is war moral? What about that? Is Afghanistan, Iraq, is war moral at all? The question comes to me. This psalm talks about God sending forth his king to battle. And we read this over and over again in the Old Testament. Let me give you some points on Jesus' doctrine of war, what Jesus indicated, what he said about war. Of course, first of all, you know the Old Testament is filled with references to war, warfare. In fact, God is seen as a warrior in the Old Testament, a soldier in the Old Testament. Secondly, liberal theologians see this picture of God in the Old Testament as merely a part of the process of the evolutionary development of the idea of God in primitive society. That's the liberal theologian. Three, those who believe the Bible, of course, believe it to be the revelation of God to man and God's guidelines for his creation and every aspect of life. In fact, I don't want you to break your finger writing these down here. I just have to have another handout for you on Jesus' view of war, his view of warfare. For the Old Testament, God used warfare to judge nations, 1 Kings 21:26 and 1 Chronicles 5:19 to 22. God commanded Joshua to conquer Jericho. Well, that's enough to get you an idea. You can just read the rest of them. You can read the rest of them on that little notepad. But I just came to mind, you know, this is a critical question in our day. Is war moral? What does the Bible say about it? What did Jesus say about it? And it's interesting. He comes down on the side of war. You'd never know that by the common talk today on the national airways, TV, whatever. But gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was a warrior. In fact, he was a commander-in-chief. In fact, he will come again leading the armies of heaven. In fact, there's war written all over the Old and the New Testament with no compromise. So, yeah. The main reason for this, of course, in the New Testament is that God has instituted government. And governments have armies, and national entities are to be defended according to the Bible. We are to obey our government, right? What does that mean? That means that military service is an obligation of every Christian, not pacifist. Jesus wasn't a pacifist. You remember his flaming eyes when he tore the temple apart and beat the money changers and ran them out head on, headlong? They were running for their lives. That's not a pacifistic attitude. Well, anyway, that's just a beginning here. this psalm is a psalm of prayer for the king as he goes forth to battle. There is prayer made for the warrior, and it ought to be the same today. Let's look at verse 1, the first Roman numeral, the prayer of the people for the king. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The people are petitioning the Lord that he will answer their prayer for the king when he faces the enemy. It's encouraging for the leader, for the commander-in-chief, to know that the people of God are behind him, standing with him in prayer. I remember reading about C.H. Spurgeon, the great English preacher. When asked the reason for his success, he said, "My people pray for me." I thought that was neat. And down in the basement every Sunday at his church, people were praying. Just like some of you pray here. And maybe you don't often think about the results of your prayer on Sunday morning. It has everything to do with the Sunday school lesson, with the preaching service, with everything. I remember, too, seeing the movie Patton. You remember that movie? Patton was supposedly a believer. He had a foul mouth. But, you know, every time battle came, he depended on the chaplains. And he said, "Get on your knees and pray." And he was almost as rough with them as he was with anybody else. He believed in prayer before battle. And I think God blessed that. Well, look, there's some lessons in this first phrase. The Lord hear thee in the day of battle. Just very simple lessons. Let me give you about four here. And I like to take each word, and you can do a verse. You can do each verse like this. Listen to this. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. What does that mean? That means that somebody's going to be praying. Who is it? David. The king. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. David is going to be praying. And that's what we should do, whether we are in the battle for our lives every day with family and jobs and chores and whatever, or whether we're in military service. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, when the day of trouble comes. Now, a second lesson here is in the word in. Look at this. The Lord, I just circle each one of these words on this paper. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. What does that mean? That means we need to be realist. We need to know the day of trouble is coming. The Lord hear you if you get in trouble? No. The Lord hear you when you get in trouble? Yeah. The Lord hear you in the day of trouble. You see? The Lord hear you in the day of trouble. Trouble is going to come, and it will help us to understand that as believers, to be realist. All right, look at this third thing. The Lord hear thee, King David. I put in King David. Who is King David? He's just like us in one way. What way is that?
Human.
The Lord hear thee, King David, in the day of trouble. He's a believer. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to have trouble. If David had trouble, don't you suppose we can expect it? If Paul had trouble, don't you suppose we can expect it? And that's what this verse says. The Lord hear thee, King David, a believer. A believer, because we're a believer, shouldn't cause us to anticipate that we will somehow escape trouble. We're not. And when you go through it, you know, what was it, James or Peter 1 said, you know, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but count it all joy. So we know that it's coming. And if we understand God's purpose in trial, then we can meet it successfully and we can get through it. So it doesn't mean that we're exempt from trouble just because you're a believer. In fact, it just actually means quite the opposite. If you're a believer, you're going to go through it until you come to the place where you're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. However long that takes. For most of us, it's going to take till the day we shuffle off the coil. That means, you know, go to heaven. My wife has a comment.
I think it's not so important to think that we have to know the reason, but just the purpose, but just that we know that God has it. We may not know the purpose.
Yeah. That's good. And on the other hand, we can know the purpose in general, that is to conform us to the image of Christ. But yeah, we may not know the purpose why we go through trials. I heard something, I talked to someone yesterday. A good friend of ours died, and he was a great Bible teacher. And he suffered the last 10 years of his life with Alzheimer's. And the question was, why? Why a man of God like that, would his ministry would end and he would suffer with that disease till the end of his life? We don't know why, but we know God has a purpose in our suffering, in our trial. Well, that's what did I give you? Three lessons. The fourth one: the Lord, and I emphasize the word Lord, hear you in the day of trouble. We need to remember it. He's the only one that can really help us. Dad and mom can't, preacher can't. You know, we go to everybody and we look under every rock to find help. And the last analysis, God's the only one who can help us. We need to go to Him first. But we often wait till last or get Him somewhere in between there. So, there are many trials that we have that there isn't any way to escape at all. So how do we get through? Well, David looked to the Lord. Now look at this next phrase in the first verse. We'll get through this first verse after about the first 30 minutes here. The name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. That's where our refuge is in a day of trouble. Now what does the word name mean, you Paul? You know, the thing about the Psalms is it reiterates. It goes over and over the same thing a lot. What does the name of a person refer to in the Bible? Character. What he's like. If we know what God is like, that will help us in the day of trouble. If we really understand His nature and His attributes, that will help us in the day of trouble. The name that is all that God is, what is He? Somebody give me something. What is He like? The name of the God of Jacob, Savior. What is it? What is He like? What does that mean? Omnipotent. He's all powerful. Anything He can't do? Anything He can't do for you? No. Not anything He can't do. All things are possible with God. You know, these simple, basic verses we need to keep on the top of our list. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me. I forget the addresses, but the verses will be with me till I die. There's nothing impossible with Him. There's nothing too big for Him. You ever tackled a problem that you think's too big for God? No, you won't. Oh, by the way, I don't know if you're readers, but these are all on the attributes of God, starting with the lightest and going to the heavy. Well, actually, that last one probably isn't that heavy. This one is. This is Stephen Cranock, The Attributes of God, if you're really a heavy reader. This one is Knowing God by J.I. Packer, probably one of the most acclaimed books on the attributes of God. Can you believe this book? All that on what God is like, what His name means. Here's one by A.W. Tozer. Anybody ever heard of him? A.W. Tozer. He's great. The Attributes of God. Here's one by R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God. Just one attribute, a whole book. And you can find a lot of books like that. And here's one, J. Vernon McGee, Who is God? If you want it simplified. And here's one that may be simplified too. Arthur Pink, anybody heard of him? The Attributes of God. So, if you want to, you know,
was maybe a reader.
Really having trouble. You know, get to know God because you're going to need Him all the time. Oh, and here's a new one I just got. I don't
know anything about it except that God is He longs for you to see it. My Chip Ingram, Chip Ingram on the radio. All I know is from Dallas Seminary. So
any of those that any of you would like to look at, you're welcome. Let me just run down these attributes and just very briefly. First, God is sovereign. Now, listen to this in terms of the trouble that you might go through. God is sovereign. That means He is in control of all things. That means nothing comes into our lives that He does not control. He's the grid for everything coming into our lives. What He controls, He can change, right? That's why Romans 8:28 works. All things work together for good because He controls all things. Two, He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for Him. Your trouble may be too much for you, but it's not too much for Him. He's able to deal with your trouble. Three, He's omnipresent. That He is everywhere. When you need Him, He's available. In the midst of your trouble, He is there. He sticks closer than a brother. That's neat, isn't it? And closer than your closest relationship. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all about your trouble. He has experienced every trial while He walked the earth in His flesh. So He's able to be our sympathetic high priest. Now, this comes to me a lot. Last night I was reading in Genesis how over in, chapter 27 or somewhere in there about Rachel and Leah. Remember the story? Jacob fell in love with Rachel and when he was at his mother's brother's house and he wanted to marry, so he asked her father, Laban, and he said, sure, I'll give her to you if you work 7 years for me. And so after a week, was it? I forget all the details. He gave him Leah instead of Rachel. And he worked 7 years. I forget how the thing goes. Is that how it goes? He worked 7 years for Rachel?
He slipped in Leah instead of Rachel as
right.
A trick. And then when he found out, he said, I still want Rachel. So he said, it'll work another 7 years. But he gave
Rachel. Yeah. So Jacob had two wives. So that's not what God wanted, but that's just how it is. So that the Bible's true. You know, it doesn't graze over things and leave them out. You know, that's the way it is. God said that Solomon fell because of his many wives. And, polygamy was always against the will of God. But that's another story. Anyway, so he got... what I'm thinking about here in the compassion and the sympathy of God is how Leah had a child. And in fact, she had six sons of Jacob. And with each one of them, she named him a very meaningful name. Reuben. Now he'll see. That's basically what it means. Now Jacob will see. I've borne him a son. And he will love me. But he didn't. So she had another son. Another son. Another son. Each one of them. She named him a name like that. But each time, Jacob didn't show any love to her. And it finally says that God heard Leah. And finally what Leah did, she stopped longing for Jacob. And she named her last child Judah. Oh, praise God. In spite of my circumstance. And God changed things. Well, that's what we're talking about. This next attribute, the loving kindness of God. That's one of his attributes. He is loving and kind and will understand your deepest need when you're in the midst of trouble, like Leah was. He's merciful. And mercy is what we want. We don't want justice. We want mercy. We get justice, we'll get burned. But we want mercy. Justice punishes, but mercy means he can help us even when we don't deserve his help. Isn't it good to know what God's like when you come to these times? You always say, you know, I don't deserve any help. Why should I even cry out? Because God is merciful and he is loving kindness. And if it weren't like that, we'd be in great trouble. He's faithful. Even when we're unfaithful, he answers our longings and helps us in distress. He remains faithful, the scripture says, because he cannot deny himself. So in time of trouble, he will help those who call upon him. This one alone is adequate for our trouble. So get to know him. Study the attributes of God. If you want to find the attributes of God in the Bible, read the Psalms. That's where they're found over and over again. David extols the attribute of God. And one of the reasons David got through his trials smelling like a rose, I would submit to you, is because he knew God. And he knew his attributes. He knew what he was like. And he meant his deepest, darkest distress and trouble, he knew he could call on God and depend on him, and he would help him through it. Well, look at this phrase again. The name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. Now, if I ever were to give God a name that I would want to use to extol his greatness, it wouldn't be Jacob. Jacob was a liar. He was a supplanter. He was a chiseler. He stole. He deceived. Remember how he got Esau's birthright? His mother, you know, he was her pet, and he did whatever she said to do, whether it was right or wrong. And so here, God says, I want you to remember me as the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob defend you. The hope that gives us is that, man, I'm worse than Jacob, you know. I mean, if you had put even somebody like David there, wouldn't have helped us so much, you know. But if he will claim to be the God of Jacob, he'll claim to be my God. You know? That's neat. I'm the God of Steve Hager. You know, I'm the God of Tommy Jenkins.
What I was thinking is that he made his covenant with Jacob, the patriarch, so it speaks of his faithfulness.
Yeah. Faith, it's his faithfulness, but more than that, it's what God will do with him. Even in the worst depths of his life, I think. That's why I was reading Genesis, because of Jacob and how the things he went through. He was a coward. He went to Laban, his mother, because he stole Esau's birthright. Esau was going to kill him. And his mother found out about this, and she sent him away to her country, and Padan Aram, and to her family. And he ran. And when he got there, you know, what happened to him? What goes around comes around, you know, and chickens come home to roost. Man, he was a chiseler, he was a cheater, he was a deceiver. And boy, he was in a close tie with Laban, his uncle. And Laban cheated him, and Laban deceived him, and he got deceived, and man, it was just really bad. Finally, Jacob had done so much deception towards Laban, and Laban's sons began to want to kill David. Am I saying David? Laban's sons began to want to kill Jacob. And so, he said Laban's countenance changed toward him. It was one of hate. So you say, well, I better get back home. So by this time, God had made him wealthy. And he had, it says, sheep and cattle and men servants and maid servants. Man, he must have had no telling how many people. Maybe 100 people, I don't know. They went back. And on their way back, the fear of Jacob begins to come out. He's so fearful because he's going to meet Isaac. I mean, Esau. He's going to meet Esau, and his heart is just pounding because he's going to meet Esau. And so at, where was it? He wrestled all night in prayer. Mahanaim, something like that. That's one place. Peniel, yeah, Peniel. He wrestled all night with God, and you remember that story ended at Mahanaim or something. He had a vision, and he saw two groups, and one was the angels. I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but to make a long story short, do you remember what happened when he finally met? He sent his cattle and his cattle herders, sent his sheep and his sheep herders. He sent his wives and he sent his men servants. And with each one of them, he said, "Tell Esau, his servant Jacob has sent these." And he's last in line, man. He's going to be as far back as he can be because he's scared to death that Esau's going to kill him. But it's been 20 years. And I don't remember exactly what happened when Esau finally met Jacob, but he wept. And seemed to be a better man than Jacob. He forgave him. And where did all that come from? "The name of the God of Jacob, defend thee." There's encouragement in that name, the God of Jacob. He is probably one of the greatest failures in the Bible, and yet God uses his name. The next phrase again, "May the God of Jacob defend thee." Now, I brought a picture, so I can find it here. This defend is refuge. Be your refuge, be your fortress. There's my rendition of a fortress. That's what it means. Be a place you can run into and be protected. That's what God is for us. Be a place where you can hide. So, may he defend you. Set you on high is the Hebrew in this verse. Or put you in his fortress or in his stronghold. This would be a good salutation, wouldn't it? To say maybe to someone who's going into battle or someone who's leaving for some time, "May the name, all that God is, the God of Jacob, the one who is merciful, defend you, be your strong tower in the face of your present distress." Any of you going through distress this morning? Family, job, school? Boy, here is the stronghold that you have to go to. Verse 2. "The Lord send thee help from the sanctuary." How's the Lord going to help us? Lord send you help. Now he's going to give us a source of that help. "Send you help in the day of trouble from the sanctuary." Where's the sanctuary? Sanctuary. Does that mean go to church when you're in trouble? Maybe. Sanctuary was the tabernacle in Jerusalem. It was the place where God dwelt. And it was the place where men met God. And everything in the sanctuary or in the tabernacle was typical because the Old Testament believers learned about God through typical means. What am I talking about? The sacrifices, the offerings, the candle, the candlestick, the showbread, the priest and the offering of blood. And all these things, God's holiness is represented. They learn about God through these typical things that they see. So what today would be comparable to these types that the children of Israel had to learn from in the sanctuary of God in Jerusalem? What would be comparable to that in our day? Where do we learn about God? Transcendental meditation. Where do we learn about God? That's so simple, you know. The Bible. Yeah, the Bible. So the sanctuary, I think, here would be comparable to the Word of God. That's where we learn about God. And so if you're going to get help in the day of trouble, where do you go? Well, you go to the God of Jacob. You go to His Word. The Bible is going to be what will see you through. And I don't know if you've experienced this yet. Let me ask you if you've experienced this yet. When you've been in the day of trouble and you've gone to the Psalms and gotten great relief. Has it ever happened to you? Anybody? A lot of people shaking their heads, yes, you know. I told a story, and I don't know if you'll remember, but I told a story that I read from Ray Steadman when he was a young pastor in Palo Alto. Any of y'all heard of Ray Steadman, Peninsula Bible Church, Palo Alto? Some of you. He was a great expounder of the Word. A young man came and he led this young man to the Lord. He was having tremendous marital difficulties, and once he became a believer and he was just making great progress, but he was very depressed. He had two little boys. His wife had left him, and one Sunday morning, he called Ray Steadman before services and told him that he needed prayer. And so Ray, of course, prayed for him and said he would be over as soon as church was over. So when he got there, he said he knocked and knocked. No one came, opened the door. Anybody heard this story? A couple of you. So he finally went in, opened the door. Looking around, went to the bedroom, and he said, there on the floor was this young man in a pool of blood. He had taken his wife. And he said he was so depressed. He said nothing would help him. He said he couldn't shake it. He and his wife prayed and prayed, and nothing would help him. Finally, he said, they opened the Word of God together and began to read. And he said, such balm, such healing came to my life that I'll never forget it. And he was able to go on. Just from the Word of God. He went, everyone tried to counsel him, other pastors, other people, his wife, friends. No one could help him. Finally, he went, just himself and his wife, to the Word. That's what the Word of God can do for you. I know that from experience. I'm sure you know that from experience. There's nothing else like it, nothing that can help like the Word of God. So God's provision in the time of trouble is, of course, Himself and His Word. Out of the sanctuary, the Bible, lessons that we learn there. And I would commend the Psalms to you today. Maybe you're coming to this class, but you're not reading the Psalms. And you're having some difficulty. I would encourage you to read the Psalms. And to me, you know, you don't usually take the Bible and open it and put your finger on a verse and say, this is it for me today. You can do that in the Psalms. Not really, but you can open the Psalms anywhere and start reading. It's going to help you. It's tremendous. Well, moving right along in verse 2. The Lord strengthen you out of Zion, out of the sanctuary, and also out of Zion. Well, what does that mean? Well, Zion, of course, is the hill that Jerusalem is built on. That's where David had put the tabernacle. And you may not know this. That's also where Abraham had sacrificed Isaac, on that same hill. That rock supposedly is in the Mosque of Omar today. If you've seen it, it's interesting. But Zion, someone has suggested, is a reference to the invisible kingdom of God. It's always been in Jerusalem. And being invisible, some scholars surmise that is a reference to God's ministering angels. Hebrews 1:14 says that angels have been sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Have you ever been ministered to by angels? You think of anybody who ever was in the Bible? How about that? Who? The Lord? Jesus? Yeah. When they crucified him, there were 10,000 angels standing by. He said, I could say at any moment, you know, command the angels and they would have delivered him. Angels ministered to him in the garden. Who else? Angels ministered to in Scripture. Well, Mary, Joseph, you know, a lot of people, Anna, Daniel, close the lions' mouths, right? How about you? You ever had angels minister to you? Well, unbeknownst to you, you probably have. There are all kind of stories. I mean, we never consider that or make that a factor when we're in trouble, do we? I too late now, but I've often thought of writing a book on angels.
Angel experiences, because I've had so many people tell me,
and I have had so many people tell me about experiences they've had. One that I read about, and I've read about a lot of them, but one that I think about is the one where the African chief, I don't know if it was a chief, somebody, little son became a Christian through the missionaries. So he tied him to a tree in the middle of the jungle and said if his God protected him through the night, that he would believe. And so all night long he heard the roaring of lions and the jungle and so forth. The next morning he came and his little son was fine. And there were footprints of lions all the way around the tree. Well, who held the lions back? Well, who held them back from Daniel in the lion's den? Another story just in the Congo in the 60s when the Simbas, the Congolese, who were instigated by the communists, rose up and killed hundreds of missionaries in the Congo. Dr. Paul Carlson was one of them. Many missionaries died. There was a missionary couple who lived on the banks of whatever river was through there. It was the Congo, I don't know. They heard the Simbas were coming down the river in canoes. And so they hid their children, they hid themselves, and because they were going down the river killing people, when they came to their place, they said they just looked their direction and they kept going. They didn't even slow down. And so later, after this was all over, one of the missionaries recognized one of the men who was in the canoe, and when he met him afterwards, he asked him, well, why didn't you kill us? You know, you killed all these other people. Why didn't you kill us? And he said, well, we were fearful of those men in white clothing that were all around your house. And we just kept going. Well, there are a lot of stories, and some people say, well, that's far out, you know. It is, but, you know, it's amazing. I could tell you stories like that all. Well, I won't, but I could tell you stories for another couple of hours on stuff like that. The angel of the Lord campeth around about those who fear him. Is that what the Old Testament says? And there's a lot of argument, you know, about whether or not we have a guardian angel. I don't know, you maybe have one name, but really what clenches that or solves that or ends that argument to me is that they're all for us. All the holy angels are our guardians. Not just one, but maybe we have one special one. But all of the angels are there to minister to those who are heirs of salvation, if we are indeed heirs of salvation. So, angelic help is available to us today in the time of trouble. Now, you don't pray to angels, you don't ask angels, but it might be good to be aware that angels are there. But some of our New Age friends, you know, they make a big deal of angels, and unfortunately the angels, they don't understand that there's a dichotomy of angels. There are holy angels, and there are unholy angels, and unfortunately they're in contact with the wrong angels most of the time. All the time, probably. Verse 3. The Lord, remember all thy offerings. This is the people praying for David, King David. There were sacrifices that were made before the battle, offerings that were made. And what these offerings refer to, what do they point? Who do they point to? Again, they point to the one through whom and by whom are all things. They point to the Lord Jesus Christ, these various offerings in the Old Testament. You can go back and study about it. Accept thy burnt offerings and the wave offering and the drink offering and all these offerings. This word, verse 3, it says, accept the burnt offering. Literally, the Hebrew says, regard the fat. You know what that meant? It meant the fat was the most precious part, and it was burned. It was not taken by the people or the priests. The priests lived off of the sacrifices that were brought to the temple, except for special parts that were burnt up. They took the meat. The part that was offered to God was the fat. And the fat was burned, and it went up to God. It was an offering to God, and he accepted that offering. This is Elijah on the mountain, the sacrifice that he made. And then he says, Selah. Literally, I think we could say, think about this, meditate on this, that your help comes from God ultimately, from who he is, from the God of Jacob, from all that he is, from the word of God and from the angelic beings your help comes. Think about all those things. Verse 4, the extent to which he helps us. May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsels, or counsel all your plans, is what he's saying here. Here's what Spurgeon said. When our hearts have been cleansed by the word of God and prayer, then what is left is what God wants for us. I think that's neat. He says we may have all our own will when our will is God's will. We can have all our own will when our will is God's will. When we begin to think like God and we line up with his plans for us, then what we want is going to be what he wants, and he's going to give it to us. A couple of verses here. Psalm 37:4, you might want to remember, delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the delights of your heart. Do you have a delight for something? Do you have something that you want? Or in the case of you young people, maybe someone. Well, here it is. Delight yourself in the Lord first. Line your will up with his will. And then he'll give you the desires of your heart. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Now that's within the limits of the word of God, you know. There are some things we know are not God's will. Verse 5 says, tells us of rejoicing, which God's, this verse tells us of rejoicing, which God helps to produce. May we shout for joy over your victory. And in the name of God, set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Here are the people praying for David. These are the words of the people. We want to be able to rejoice when you have victory. So we want you to be in the will of God. We want your will to be God's will and God's will to be your will. We want to rejoice at the outcome of the battle. We want to set up our banners. Each tribe had a banner. One of our students graduated from college here long ago. Ross Coleman, I remember. After so many years, we tell them, we're going to take our banners. We're going to, when you go across to get your diploma after however many years it was, we're going to shout and we're going to raise our banners. And of course, in that case, it'd probably be more embarrassing than helpful. But this is rooting. We're going to root for you. And that's what the people are saying. Verse 6. How know I that the Lord saveth? Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointing, his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven, and with saving strength, the saving strength of his right hand. That is confidence that they have. It's come through prayers of the congregation, through the promises of God. A true Christian now rejoices. David's been in trouble. Someone said a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. I like that. Completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. Verse 7. By the way, this is only 9 verses, so you know we're coming to the end here. Verse 7. I love this verse. This was a good verse when the first... war and Iraq came, when Kuwait came. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. But we will trust in the Lord our God. And you know, if you're one who worries about terrorists and you worry about what's going on in our world, that's because you're not trusting the right one. And you can trust in all of the mechanized armor that you want to, and it's not going to give you peace. But if you trust God, this is what you have to do with your family. This is what you have to do with your life every day. You've got to put it in the hands of God. Don't trust your own efforts. Trust God with it. There are some things you cannot change any way you want to change it. You know what you have to do with it? You have to put it in the Lord's hands, and you have to trust Him. Do all you can, and then put it in His hands. And you know what that will do? That may not solve the problem, but that will give you rest. That will give you peace. Some trust in chariots. Some trust in horses. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. That is all that He is. What are you trusting this morning? Are you trusting in material force? Are you trusting Him? David knew that God would be his source of strength in the day of battle. Verse 8, they are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Our enemies, they're down in the dust, but we stand in spite of all of it because of the one we trust. They, this is a reference to those who are trusting anything other than the God of Jacob. They are brought down. They are brought low. They are defeated. But in contrast to them, we, those who trust in the God of Jacob, in the name of the God of Jacob. You know, I keep leaving that out, but we can't leave that out, can we? Not those who trust in God, but those who trust in the name of the God of Jacob. That's where it is. You've got to know Him. You've got to know what kind of God He is. You've got to be confident that He is going to help you if He helped Jacob. And the others are falling down. Finally, shout of benediction by the people. Save, Lord. That save in Hebrew is Hosanna. And is translated by some, God save the king. You ever heard that? England. That's where England got their message in. Came over to us. God save the king. Save, Lord. Let the king hear us when we call. What they're saying is, let the king know that we're continuing in prayer. We're going to continue to pray for him. Let the king hear us when we call. Let him hear what we say. So just in conclusion, I would ask you, where is your commitment today? Who are you trusting? Some of us have loved ones in the service right now, you know. And we need to put them in His hands. We need to trust Him for their lives as well. And we need to pray for our leaders. And we need to be careful what we say about our leaders. Sometimes we want to say things that are not very nice. And you know, the Bible tells us and warns us against that. So, I find even in my jokes nowadays, I have to be careful what kind of jokes I tell. Because God has placed our leaders where they are. And we're accountable to pray for them, to honor them. Well, that's a big thing. Let's pray again together.